Mark chapter 8. This is sermon number 2 in our discipleship three-part series. Last time, I don't know if you recall, but we talked about upping our game in terms of discipleship. We noted how the disciples went from stage to stage in terms of their understanding of Jesus Christ. And we talked about desperately seeking out our next stage, whatever that next stage might be for you. Some of you are in your early stages of your Christian faith. No problem. But there's a stage that you can step up to. Some of you are in the middle stages of the Christian faith. No problem. You can step up your game as well. And some of you are in the late stages of your Christian faith. Not a problem. You also have opportunity to step up your game. And so that's what we talked about last time in terms of discipleship, part 1. Now in part 2, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to talk about redefining success. If we're going to be good disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be good stewards of the gospel message that he has given to us, we must redefine success in our minds, because we have a radically misshapen definition of success that we've inherited from the world. And so this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. And here, we get a perfect picture of redefining success. Listen to God's word. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On the YouTube Vortex, you can sometimes find video compilations, short videos that go together. My favorite video compilations are people who celebrate too early video compilations. Who's seen one of these people who celebrate too early video compilations? All right, a few. What these typically are is somebody who thinks they've won a match, a game, usually they're sports related, and they start celebrating only to lose shortly thereafter. This is very popular in bike races, actually. So you'll be going around, and the person in first place loses track of what lap they're on. And they think they're on the last lap, but they're on the second to last lap. And they come through the finish line, arms outstretched, pumping up everyone, so excited. The whole crowd is behind them, the entire fleet. But those guys keep pedaling. Why are they still pedaling? You're on the second to last lap, buddy. And once they catch up to you, trying to get back on your pedals and gain your momentum and speed back is impossible, and they end up losing. Jess actually saw this happen in person at the tour of the Gila when we were down in Silver City. They would do the tour of the Gila around downtown, and somebody did this very thing. They started celebrating, pumping it up on the second to last lap, and got past and ended up losing. So this celebrate too early compilation, they're fun to watch. You'll get a crew that hits a three-pointer, it puts them ahead by 1 point, there's 2 seconds left on the clock, and they start going crazy and going wild, and somebody passes it in and makes a half-court shot, and they end up losing, right? They just got into the lead, and they end up losing with no time left on the clock. These sorts of things happen all the time. Now, there are certain lessons you can gain from these videos, but the lesson I want us to think about today is the lesson of thinking that you've won, but not actually having won. That's what I want us to think about today. Not the fact that they're celebrating too early, but the fact that they thought they won, but they really hadn't. They really hadn't won. And this can actually happen in the reverse, too. Sometimes you think you've lost, and really, you have succeeded or you've won. This actually happened to me when I was in college. I had to take certain classes in order to get my engineering degree, and one of the hardest classes for me was dynamics. I hated dynamics. Dynamics is like physics, but harder. because everything's moving instead of standing still, right? It is so difficult for me to understand all the equations that go into play in dynamics. And I'll tell you, I was failing this class. I was not on a good track. And I talked to the teacher, the professor, and we kind of lined out that I needed to do really well on the final in order to pass the class, just to pass. And this was a requirement for my degree. I had to pass this class. So I went home, and I began studying for the final exam. The night before the final exam, I studied about half the material in the morning, and then I went out with my friend for lunch. And I came back after lunch ready to study for the second half of the material in the evening. And I'll tell you what, that lunch did not sit well with me. I had food poisoning. You know the kind where you just make a new bed right next to the toilet? You've got your pillow, you've got your blankie, and you're just going to lay right there. I woke up the next day to the alarm for my exam, and I felt like I was dead. I had been there all night, and I'll tell you, I hadn't studied any of the second half of the material. None of it. I lumber across campus feeling like a zombie. Of course, I went to the wrong class because you can't have the final in the same classroom that you've been to every day of the year. No, they have to put the finals in a different classroom across campus. And so my professor had one of my friends from the class actually call me, "Are you coming to take your final? You knew you had to do well on this in order to pass." And I lumbered across campus again, showed up half hour late to my final, and I get the five questions. Now, these are five big questions where you need to come up with formulas and all this stuff. Each question will probably take you a good 30 minutes. And I sit down with my five questions, and I'm like, all right, here I go. Now, I knew three of them pretty well. I was like, all right, I got these. But I'll tell you, two of them looked like Chinese. I had no clue what they were even asking. And so I scribbled down as many formulas as I could. I started putting all this together. Again, my head was in a fog the entire time. And 2.5 hours went by, and I turned that in. And I thought, well, I'm going to be taking this class again. And I left. And of course, you can't get your final grade for like a month, right? So you got to agonize week after week after week to see what you got. When my grades came in a month later, I looked, I opened it, and I got a C in the class, which was enough to pass, and enough to be done with that class, and now I have to take it again. And I was amazed. I was absolutely amazed that I got a C in that class. You see, I thought I had failed, but I actually succeeded. And for those of you who think a C is not success, in that class, for me, a C was a success, all right? I thought I'd failed, but I actually succeeded. And passing that class allowed me to get my degree, which allowed me to start with the company I started with, which allowed me to move up here and become pastor of this church, right? That C contributed to an overall success that God had for me in my life. And it's something that I never could have anticipated or thought of, even though I thought I'd failed. You see, success and failure can be sometimes hard to determine. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether or not you succeeded or failed. And moreover, part of the problem is we set up standards of success and failure in our own heads without ever actively thinking about them. We'll set up a standard for success for us in a class, say, I've got to get an A. Or we'll set up a standard of success for us in terms of our relationships with others. I've got to meet with this person once a week. And we set up these standards in our minds, and we dump failure on ourselves when we haven't met the standards that we have set up for ourselves. It's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. Success and failure is not something that is objective out there in the universe that is just given to us, but often it's something that we define in our heads. And we're going to go astray, especially in discipleship, if we define success as disciples in a way that's unbiblical. If we define for ourselves, in order for me to be a good disciple of Christ, I need to do X, Y, or Z. When you don't do those things, or you struggle to do those things, you are going to think of yourself as a bad disciple. And it's going to pull you back and hinder you in your faith. Instead, we need to define success appropriately, in a Christian way, in a way that helps us to determine exactly what God would have us to do. This truth of success and failure not always being clear and not always being obvious is actually at the heart of Christianity. It's at the core or the center. I told you guys before, the way up is down. The fact that our understanding of what we ought to be doing in life is sometimes the opposite of what we would think is actually at the core of Christianity. Satan thought he won when he killed Jesus. When he got the Jews to conspire against Jesus and to kill him, Satan thought he won, and he failed. He thought he was going to succeed, and in his success, he actually failed. This antithesis is at the heart of Christianity. We must understand it. We must live it out appropriately in our lives. And so this morning, I want to hit us with just one simple application. We must radically redefine what it means to succeed. In our hearts, in our lives, with what we're doing, we must radically redefine what it means to succeed. We have to change how we view success if we are going to be good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see such a clear example of this in verses 31 to 33 in the passage before us this morning. Here in this passage, Peter has in his mind what success looks like for Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is going to do certain things as the Messiah, and this is what success looks like. And Jesus comes along and says, hey guys, I need to die, and then I need to be buried, and then I need to raise again after 3 days. And Jesus' plan for success doesn't at all look like Peter's plan for success. So what does Peter do? Jesus, you're wrong. You got to be wrong, Jesus. Let me pull you aside and help teach you what the Messiah does. And then maybe we can set up a successful plan. Because what you're putting out right now is failure. And Jesus completely turns him around and rebukes him. Look with me in verses 31 to 33. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You see, Peter thought he knew what the Messiah was supposed to do. There are plenty of Old Testament passages about this. The Messiah delivers Israel from the bondage of the nation under which they are found. Here are the Romans. And he will set up his new political kingdom here on earth. This is who the Messiah is. This is what he is supposed to do. The idea of a suffering servant was present in the Old Testament, but it was very often not linked to the Messiah himself. The concept of a suffering servant, like in Isaiah 53, was there, but the idea that that suffering servant would be the Messiah and he must suffer first was somewhat obscure, and they didn't understand it. And so, when Peter, in the previous text, like we saw last week, tells Jesus, you are the Messiah, he thinks he's got it figured out, because he thinks he knows what the Messiah is supposed to do. And so that's what he actually puts forth. He saw Jesus as a political Messiah, a Messiah who was literally going to save them from the Romans. But that wasn't the actual plan. You see, here's something that Peter didn't understand. God's plans are not our plans. Because God's plans are not our plans, we need to redefine what it means to succeed. That's why we need to go about doing this. Because we have a default position based upon our plans. Here's my plan. Here's what success will look like. But the problem is, we're getting off at the wrong foot to start. God's plans aren't our plans. And so when we define success for ourselves, we're doing so off of flawed, man-made plans. Instead, we need to understand God's plans, God's purposes, and redefine success off of God's plans. Then we have a much better chance at coming to the proper framework. And that's what Peter didn't understand. God's plans are not our plans. And even when we think we know God's plans, they often differ. And sometimes substantially so. Sometimes we think God has certain plans for our marriage. We think God has certain plans for our children. We think God has certain plans for our own personal lives and walks. When I took this position. I was surprised that I would get the opportunity to have this position. I was training for it, but I thought it would be something I would do out down the road. It was going to be my retirement job, right? I don't know if you guys noticed, but I'm not retired yet. I've still got a long ways to go, okay? But God's plans are not always our plans. And we need to have our eyes and minds open to what God's plans might be so that we are able to move towards success in our lives. You have to recognize that many times, even when you think you know God's plan perfectly for your life, that you shouldn't be so sure. We shouldn't be so confident that we have God's plans thoroughly figured out. Some of my favorite phrases to see people say is, "I didn't see that coming," right? I really, really like that. I actually was scrolling through, I don't know if it was a Twitter feed or what, but a mom had sent the children to the store to buy snacks for themselves. Okay, send the children, here's some money, go buy snacks for yourself, right? Now, I know if I was a child, what I would bring back for snacks. I know what I would have picked up. There would have been some Nutter Butters in there for sure, right? Those would have been my snacks. The kids came back with a birthday cake. A full-blown birthday cake. That was snacks, right? And right there, didn't see that coming, right? Did not see that coming. There were some expectations, but a full-blown birthday cake, all the funds just on that, that's the snack. Didn't see that one coming. Not only will children surprise us, but God surprises us as well. Now, for different reasons, of course. Your children surprise you for different reasons than God does. But God will also surprise us. He will surprise us not because of a simplistic way of looking at the world, but He surprises us because of the opposite. He has the 1,000-foot view, as it were. He can see the end from the beginning, and He knows all the steps in between. He knows exactly what you need in your life before you even know you need it. All of these things are what cause God to direct events and activities in your life so that you will be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And He will surprise you time and time and time again with what He throws in your path. We need to not be so sure and confident that we know God's plan. And so I want us to step back now and make application to our current day and age, where we're currently sitting here in America. And I want us to think about God's plans and our plans and how we think things might be going. And I just want us to temper our plans a little bit on a political broad scale. Okay? What if success here in America, what if success for Christians in America looks very differently than we think it might? Okay? Now again, the reason I'm bringing up the political is because that's what Peter was doing. Peter expected a political Messiah who was going to do certain political things to deliver them from the Romans and set up his kingdom here on earth. And I think in our minds, we often have similar ideas or expectations in mind. And it might be diverse, so I'm going to take a shotgun approach. I'm going to try to hit all of you, okay? There's a lot of diverse approaches here. So let me just throw out a couple of ideas or mindsets. What if Trump gets reelected? What if he gets reelected? Is that God's plans falling apart? Perhaps it's the opposite for you. That's God building up his kingdom. Well, let me reverse it then. What if Elizabeth Warren gets elected next president? What if it's Joe Biden? What if Hillary re-enters the race and she gets elected? What does that do to your worldview? Or what does it do to what God is doing here in America? Is all lost? Is there no hope any longer? Will our Christianity fall to pieces if either of these get reelected? Let me maybe hit a little closer to home. I can see this happening in the future. Maybe it'll take 20 years, maybe 30, I don't know. What if they outlaw homeschooling? What does that do to you and your worldview and your perspective? What does it do to Christianity? Is the world falling apart? I want us to remember, God's plans are not our plans. Okay? His purposes and His goal are not our goals. In the early church, Nero was grabbing Christians by the thousands, feeding them to lions, putting them on stakes and lighting the city streets with them. People were being persecuted radically for their faith in the early church. And if they looked around with some of our perspectives and mindsets, they would say, God, what are you doing? We're your people. And it's through the persecution of the early church that Christianity flourished and grew into the monstrous behemoth that it is today. And I mean monstrous behemoth in the best possible way. I don't know why I chose that phrase, but it is a huge movement. Christianity is a massive movement worldwide. And it started with the radical persecution of God's people in the early church. In their small picture, in their little bubble, they would have looked around and said, this is failure. This is not success. This is the church failing. This is Christianity failing. And it turned out to be the most wild success that anyone's ever seen. And it continues to grow. What if they double your taxes to pay for climate change? And they start infusing the economy with all this money for climate change. What if the reverse happens? What if climate change radically alters the world around us and we end up with these massive issues worldwide? What would we do in either of those cases? I want us to recognize this. God is on his throne. He is seated in the heavens. He sees all the affairs of man. And what we think is failure, to him, oftentimes, is success. We cannot plan or map out our lives more perfectly than God. We cannot put together a perfect idea or a systematic approach to how I'm going to be most conformed to Christ. But God can, and God will. And that is part of why, even on a grand or cosmic scale, certain things are happening in the world around us today. It's for our sanctification. It's for the good of our church. It's for the purpose that Jesus Christ might be glorified in the end. And it might take a lot of twists and turns that you never expected. I know for many of us who have a strong pride in our nation, who are Americans through and through, to see America crash and burn, however you might define that, might be gut-wrenching, might be soul-crushing. But I'll tell you what, God's great purposes and plans in the world don't revolve around any one nation, don't revolve around any one time period. There have been many generations since the generation of Christ. And if the Lord tarries, we don't know when he'll return, there may be many more to come. And the world, the universe, God's plans and purposes don't revolve around any one generation, time period, or nation. God has captured for himself people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It is not just America where the heart of Christianity beats. Okay? And I don't know what the future might hold for us, but we must redefine success. We cannot be like Peter. No, God, may it never be. You can't be doing this here in America. You can't be doing that here in America. We cannot act like Peter. Instead, we must recognize that for God, success might look very differently than how we define it. Now, this is true not only on a national level, but this is also true on an individual level. We must radically redefine what it means to succeed, not only because God's plans are not our plans, but, and I'm going to pivot here a little bit because I didn't give this text to you at the beginning, but also because discipleship is antithetical to the flesh. Look with me at verses 34 and 35. Okay, what's going on here is that Peter rebukes Jesus and he didn't get it. And Jesus now takes the opportunity to teach a specific principle. Okay, in light of what Peter has tried to do in rebuking me, he has demonstrated to me that he doesn't understand what success looks like. So let me define it for him. Verses 34 and 35 tell you what success looks like for a Christian. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What Jesus is doing is saying this, Peter, you demonstrated to me that you don't understand God's plan and his purposes. So let me tell you and teach you what God's plan and purposes are. Self-denial, taking up a cross, and following after me. That's what success looks like, Peter. It's the opposite of what you might think. It's the opposite of what you might anticipate. Again, Jesus gives the disciples a threefold path to success. And this is why we have to radically redefine what it means to succeed. Because discipleship is antithetical to the flesh. Listen to Jesus' three principles, his threefold path. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. I think all of us could get on board with number three. We're supposed to follow Jesus, right? But to deny yourself and take up your cross, for this to be the path of success, that can only come to somebody who is filled by the Spirit. Somebody who is in the flesh and has no spirit will not receive and accept that as a call to discipleship. What does Jesus mean when he says to take up your cross? It's to join the death march. Everyone knew that was a sign to self-denial and death, because that is how people were executed at the time. There were other methods, but this was a common method. And Jesus says, this is what you have to do if you want to be my disciple. Now look at this. Look how strong this language is. Not only do we have to recognize God's plans are different from ours, but we have to deny the flesh. Look at what he says. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We want to be disciples of Christ. That's our goal. That's one of our purposes. And one of the reasons that we're here is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But he says a disciple must deny themselves. Must. This is not multiple choice. This is not choose your own adventure. You don't get to come as a Christian and say to God, I'm going to do X, Y, or Z. Christ says to you, you must deny yourself. That is the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is not something that you can do on your terms. The terms have already been issued. You must deny yourself. James Edwards says this, one cannot follow Jesus except on the way of self-denial and the cross. End quote. Does your life look like it has any self-denial in it? Does your life look at all like you are carrying your cross? If your life has no self-denial in it, if your life has no cross carrying it, I want to warn you, you are not on a path that follows Jesus. You are not on the path of the gospel. You are not following Christ as a disciple. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The will of the Father for you to enter heaven is that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and you follow Christ. That is how you follow Christ and you make it to heaven. That is what discipleship looks like. Now, of course, the start of this road is all by grace through faith. I don't want to deny that. But Jesus said this is what disciples look like. And if you don't look like this, the reverse is true. You're not a disciple. If it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, smells like a duck, it's probably a duck. If it doesn't look like a disciple, doesn't talk like a disciple, doesn't act like a disciple, it ain't a disciple. That's how it goes, guys. And Jesus says this is what his disciple looks like. They deny themselves, they take up their cross, and they follow me. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? Does this mean if I go at midnight and grab that pint of ice cream out of the fridge, and I tiptoe into the living room, and I gobble that down, then you're not denying yourself, right? No. That's not what this means. And if it did mean that, I'd accept it, okay? It's important. But it's not what it means. Schnabel says this, I think this is good. He says, we deny not the things that the self wants, but the self itself. Okay, we're going to unpack that a little bit, but I want you to hear it stated concisely like that. We deny not the things that the self wants, but the self itself. That's what we must deny. The self itself. Not necessarily the things that the self wants. Okay? What does it mean to deny the self itself, then? I think it's the opposite of this line in a poem by William Henley. Okay? Listen to this line and To deny the self itself is the exact opposite of this. You guys will recognize this phraseology when I do the second part. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishment with the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. How many have heard that song before? Master of my fate, captain of my soul, right? Handful. That mentality encapsulates the opposite of denying oneself. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm determining the direction I'm going. I'm in charge. It's about me. To deny this is to deny the self itself. To deny that I am the captain of my fate and I am the master of my soul. To submit to God and Christ with my faith and my soul. That is what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. That is what it looks like to deny yourself. We live in a generation that's plagued by selfism, self-love. We're the me generation, self-promotion. I need more self-esteem. We are all about us. And in this generation, Jesus demand to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him could not be more poignant. This is the generation that needs to hear this message more than any. And many who even come through these doors on Sunday mornings are plagued with a cloud of self-promotion and self-generation. They are all about themselves. Even coming to church is an opportunity to get something for themselves. And Jesus says, to deny yourself is the exact opposite of I'm the captain of my faith and I'm the master of my soul. Instead, God is the captain of my faith, he's the master of my soul, and I will follow him. And I'll tell you what, that is so hard in this generation. That's so hard in our day and age. It is so hard with all of the things that we are being bombarded with to say no to all of those things, things that may even be good in and of themselves, and to instead say, Jesus is in charge of my soul, and I will follow him with my life. That's the challenge we have before us. Discipleship is antithetical to the flesh. And to put it in Paul's way, we must crucify the flesh. We must kill the flesh and live by the Spirit. That is the challenge for us in our generation if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We must crucify this flesh that wants me and wants what I want and wants my direction. James Edwards says this: to deny oneself is deliberate refusal to be guided by self-interest, conscious surrender of control over one's life, and an intentional renunciation of self-determination. End quote. I know those are all big ideas, but this is what we have to understand. Refusal to be guided by self-interest, surrender of control over your life, and a renunciation of self-determination. We have to give all these things up if we would come to Christ. You must deny yourself if you would come to Christ. You must give these things up. So, what is your self-determined identity? What is your self-determined direction? What are those things that you must give up? What are those things that you have decided as a controlling factor or figure in your life that you are going to move forward with? These are the sorts of things you have to give up. I'm going to give a couple of examples of the sorts of things that people often do that makes them the master of their faith or the captain of their soul. One is your stereotypical ambitious businessman. He comes to the environment in which he lives, he comes to his world, he wants to be successful, but it's success in his eyes. And he's going to climb that corporate ladder, he's going to achieve the highest level he can achieve, he's going to make a big paycheck, and he's going to live on a big estate, and he's going to have all the best stuff. That's what his success looks like. I'll tell you what, he hasn't denied himself. I'm not saying that somebody can't rise to that level or that position and be a Christian. Not saying at all. But it's about where your heart is, what your aim is, and what your goal is. This man could get to that same point as a Christian, but how would it look? Father God, I don't know if this is what you have for me. I don't know if this is where you want me to go. I don't know the ambitions in my life for these sorts of things. But if this is the direction you have me to go, help me to do it well. Help me to do it as a Christian. Help me to honor you. And God can bring somebody to the same point. But if you have a selfish ambition for those things, then that is what your whole life and energy is directed around. You're not denying self and taking up your cross. You're choosing to be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own soul. Let me hit another one. And this one is a bit more sensitive, perhaps, but it's just as self-determining. I've met some who wanted to be mothers at any cost whatsoever. They had determined since they were little, I am going to be a mom. That's all I want. That's all I want to do. I heard one, and you even read this in the Bible. Rachel says, "Give me children, lest I die." Right? This is my identity. I will be a mother. And I will stop at nothing to be a mother. That is not self-denial. That is not recognizing that God is the master of my faith. He is the director of my soul. Instead, I set up a standard that I want to achieve, and I am going to achieve it at any cost necessary. That is not Christian self-denial. And if you have a mindset or a perspective that is driving desperately towards one end like that, you are in danger of hell because you are demonstrating you're not a disciple of Christ. You're demonstrating that there is some more controlling aspect or factor in your life that you are not willing to submit to God. I just gave two examples. You could multiply many. If there is something in your heart and mind that you must have at all costs, that you must have that is not the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not denying self. If there's something that you built up in your mind and you have said about that thing, you may not use these words, but everything in your life would demonstrate, I'm the master of my faith, I'm the captain of my soul, I know the direction I'm supposed to go, the direction I'm going to do and what I'm going to be. If you have that set up in your mind, you're not denying yourself. You're not denying yourself and taking up your cross to follow Christ. And remember, to renounce these things is success, according to Jesus. To take your biggest dreams, your wildest goals, and that purpose you have already set out for yourself in your life, and to say, I'm going to turn and walk away from this, and instead walk to Christ. That's a success, according to Christ. That's a success, according to God. Discipleship is antithetical to the flesh. The flesh wants so bad to achieve the ends that it assigns for itself, but discipleship says to deny those ends and instead turn towards Christ. And you know what? Oftentimes, if you'll take that step, if you'll deny yourself and turn towards Christ, He will often open those doors and those opportunities for you that you once desired. But your desires have changed. And so now He's happy to give you those gifts. Because you are no longer solely devoted to something outside of Christ. Instead, you're devoted to Christ. And He says, that your priorities are where they're supposed to be. Now let me offer you these gifts that I have. That is something that God often does. You see, this is all tied to identity. This is all tied to identity. What is your identity if you're a Christian? What is your identity? Is it in being the big corporate businessman? Is it in being a mother? No, your identity is outlined by Jesus in this passage. He says, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow Him. Your identity is a follower of Christ. Your identity is someone who follows Jesus at all costs. That is what God changes our identity to when we become Christians. Now, how can you do that? How can you follow Christ? You see, when we read through the Gospels, there are different aspects of Jesus that we see on full display. Different pictures of His character and His purposes and how He interacted with others. And so I would say this. If you want to deny yourself and follow Christ, imitate those characters and qualities of Christ that you find most difficult. Okay? That's how you deny yourself and follow Christ. Imitate the characters and qualities of Christ that you personally find most difficult. There's something about Christ that rubs all of us the wrong way a little bit, right? Some people don't like how bold He was with sinners, right? They don't like how He spent all of this time with sinners. Some of you are very, very careful to keep your lives very holy. You know, you kind of wipe your life down with the Lysol cloth every morning, right? You make sure that I've got it spick and span and clean. And there's going to be no perspective, nobody could ever criticize me of being unholy. No one could ever say that I spend time with sinners, right? Because you want your life to be very, very clean, okay? You need to imitate the aspects of Christ that you find most difficult. You ought to probably spend some time with some sinners, okay? If that's what you're doing with your life, wiping it down with the Lysol rag every morning. Some of you, however, got no problem with that aspect of Jesus. In fact, you tout it, you love it. Look, I can spend time here because Jesus spent time with sinners. That's why I'm here. I'm imitating Jesus. Well, are you imitating all of Jesus' life? What about Jesus' prayer life? He woke up very early in the morning because he'd been ministering all night so that he could get aside and pray and be with the Father. He did this for hours at a time. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for hours so long that the disciples who were supposed to keep watch kept falling asleep, right? We all love to imitate the aspects of Christ's life that we like, the aspects of Christ's life that help me to live how I want to live. But when it comes to imitating all the aspects of Christ's life, there are some things that hurt a little bit. And maybe that was good for Jesus, but not so good for me. All right? Take those aspects that you struggle with. For me, prayer life is a huge struggle for me. I need to imitate Christ in his prayer life. That's how I deny myself and follow Jesus. Okay? The things that come easily to me that Jesus did, those I don't really need to emphasize or focus on as much. I need to instead take those things that sting the most. Take those aspects of Christ's life that make me go, the most. And say, God, I will do that. I will follow your son in that way. That's denying myself and taking up my cross and following Jesus. Some of you think, Jesus meek and mild. He's always gentle with everyone, nice with everyone. And when Jesus goes through the temple, flipping over tables, casting out money changers, and telling them, you have made my father's house a den of thieves, those are the aspects of Christ that you don't want to mimic or imitate. It might be good for him, but I don't need to be doing that. Maybe you need to be more challenging and bold in your faith, rather than just always stepping back and going with the flow. And of course, some of you love flipping over tables and casting out money changers. You're like, yes, I can't wait. You probably need to go do a little bit of counseling and be gentle and kind and quiet with people. Okay? Christ demonstrates for us the perfect man and the perfect follower in discipleship to the Lord. And I know it's hard, but take the aspects that you least resonate with. Take your Savior in a sense that is most difficult for you and start appropriating those things in your life. That is denying yourself and following Jesus. Final aspect. I skipped taking up your cross. What is your cross? Okay. Now I want to be clear at the outset. What isn't your cross? Your cross is not trials and hardships. Okay? I know a lot of us go through trials and hardships, and meaning well, we'll say something like, all of us have our cross to bear when somebody's going through a trial or going through a hardship. Okay? That is not the cross that is intended here. The other thing we might think of are illnesses and handicaps. Okay? You have an illness, you have a handicap, this is your cross to bear. You might use that language. But remember, Paul had an illness and a handicap, and he never called it a cross. He was loath to use language like that. He called it a thorn in the flesh. It's very, very different than calling it a cross. Okay? And so illnesses and handicaps are not a cross either. Taking up one's cross is simply this. This demonstrates the lengths to which you are willing to go. That's what Jesus means when he says to take up your cross. He's not adding something of more substance. He's already given the substance when he said to deny yourself and follow him. What he means when he says to take up your cross is the ends to which you're willing to go. Because everybody knew to take up your cross was to join the death march and to be committed to denying yourself and following Jesus even to death. That's what it means to take up your cross. It means to go all the way to the end. There's a little kid's game that many play called Follow the Leader. There's one simple rule. Wherever the leader goes, you go. He marches through the door over here, you march through the door over there. He goes down the stairs, you go down the stairs. He walks up the hill, you walk up the hill. Kids play this game. Follow the leader. Discipleship is no different. Jesus is the leader. We're to follow him. And we follow him even to death if that's what he has for us. were willing to go all the way to death, because he went all the way to death for us. That's all it really means to take up your cross. Follow the leader. So I have to ask you this. How far will you go? I've described what it means to deny yourself and follow Jesus. To deny yourself and follow Jesus, to truly do it. I've described what that means. You should already have some action items in your head on how you're going to live this out. But how far are you willing to go? Is he even going to make it past lunch? Right? How far are you willing to go? We come in time and time again on Sundays. And I know, because I've done this time and time again. God teaches me a new truth, a new lesson, and by Tuesday it's lost. It's gone. Right? And I can't wait until Sunday to get some new marching orders, because I can't seem to keep these ones going. Right? How far am I willing to go? Jesus said to take your cross up and follow him. Determined to do these things even to death. Even to the end of your life. I think we go to great lengths to deny ourselves. We in fact go to more lengths to not deny ourselves than we do to simply just deny ourselves. How many have ever seen somebody, maybe a child, trying to get out of work, trying to get out of a job, and the lengths, the depths they'll go to try and work their way around doing this? You'll tell them to clean their room. It would have taken 15 minutes. They devised for 2 hours a plan to not clean their room. We do the same thing with discipleship. We do the exact same thing. We will go to great lengths to not deny ourselves and follow Jesus. And Jesus says the exact opposite. He flips it. Deny yourself, follow me even to death. And I can't do it even until past lunch. We must be willing to go to great lengths. Why? This is success. Who looking at your life would say they deny themselves and follow Jesus? Who looking at your life, think of it this way, would say they're successful? Because I'll tell you what, if you're going to be denying yourself and following Jesus, many would look at your life and say, that's not successful at all. That's how you know you're about on the right track. When you've got friends and peers who aren't Christians looking in at your life and saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is a mess. Peter pulled Jesus aside. Jesus, what are you doing? You're supposed to be the king instead of your kingdom. What are you doing? Get behind me, Satan. So many friends and family in your life who aren't Christians, well-meaning in their souls, are going to try and guide and direct you to do certain things that to them would be success, but to Christ would be an absolute failure. Jesus wants success for your life, success on his terms. And that is not to achieve your greatest happiness, your best life now. It's to achieve conformity to the image of Christ. And that takes hard, difficult, soul-searching work to do. It is not easy. The Christian walk is a difficult one. You must deny yourself and follow Jesus. But Jesus continues. And we're just going to go through the end of 9:1. And I know I'm just tacking these on with you. That's verses 34 and 35. Look with me at 36 to 9:1. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some of you are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. We need to redefine success because God's plans are not our plans. We need to redefine success because discipleship is antithetical to the flesh. And we need to redefine success, to put it simply, because souls are at stake. Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Jesus says, this is danger of the highest order. This is a challenge unlike one you've ever seen. Souls are at stake on this question of if you will deny yourself and follow him. Souls are at stake. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. Christianity is not simply a religion that is good for some. Have you heard people use that language before? That's good for you if you need that sort of thing, but I don't need that sort of thing. Jesus says unequivocally, everyone needs this sort of thing. Everybody. It's not multiple choice. You don't get to choose for yourself. Some might say, that's your truth, but it isn't my truth. No, it's just true that you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And if you're not doing it, you can't redefine it out of existence. that it's just my truth but not your truth. No, it's just the truth, and you need to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you need that to have hope, then good for you, but I don't need that to have hope in my life. It's not about your hope. It's about your sin and the fact that you can't stand before a holy God on the day of judgment in your current state. You must be covered by the blood of Christ to be seen as holy in God's eyes. You can't work your way to heaven. There aren't enough good things that you can do to earn salvation. And Jesus extends this call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him to everyone. Jesus says, everyone must come and be my disciple. If you're not willing to do these three things, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Go home. Jesus drew a giant crowd, and then he did his best to thin it. He did his best to try and get as many people to walk right back out the door because he said, I am going to make the stakes and the standards as high as possible. I'm going to make this as difficult as possible. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And this is more than a call. This is more than an invitation. Oh, you have an opportunity to come follow Jesus. No, it's a demand. Jesus says you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Success, according to Jesus, is calling all people to join this death march. Why do I call it a death march? Dying to self. Yes. It's a difficult, hard work. But conformity to Jesus is the end that God has in mind. And the more you die to self, the more and more you will exemplify the love, compassion, joy that Jesus Christ represented. You can have those things, but it's a painful, difficult work on the way. And I want you to know this. This, I think, is some evangelistic help, perhaps. We need to redefine success. Success is simply calling people to join this death march. Calling people to deny self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Just by calling, you have succeeded. Bible says God's word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it out. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that to some, we are a gospel, a scent of life, and to some, we are a stench of death. But to all, we proclaim the gospel. And I want you to know that if you share the gospel, if you share the call of discipleship, yes, it's the means of salvation for some. For others, it's a declaration of the truth. It honors God to do it. And if they don't respond, you've succeeded anyway. Because you've declared God's truth. And God's word will not return to him void. I think this helps us out. If we actually recognize this truth. Just by sharing the gospel, you succeed. That is success when souls are at stake. Jesus says, souls are at stake. Share the gospel. And when you share the gospel, regardless of the response of the individual, you succeed. And that is how the gospel continues to go forth in the world and accomplish God's purpose. Sometimes it will save a soul, sometimes it won't. But you're successful in sharing regardless of the result. I know so many times I shared the gospel with somebody and I felt broken and hurt and messed up afterwards. And I should have said this different, I did this wrong. They got offended when I said that, maybe I shouldn't have said it. And you run these circles in your head. It's very clear from the scriptures that simply sharing the gospel is a success. Amen. And Jesus will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it out. To some, it's a means of salvation. To others, it's a stench of death, but it's a declaration of truth that honors God. And you succeed in doing just that. Now I want to explain this last little section here. Verses 37 through 9:1. Jesus is issuing a very difficult judgment statement. He says this, what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, he means his generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. To what is Jesus referring? He says that generation will not pass away until they see it. Jesus is referring to the judgment on the nation of Israel that happened in 70 AD. Titus Vespasian surrounded Jerusalem with his soldiers and they starved them out. They conquered that nation. Millions were slaughtered. Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jesus is saying, this is him coming with judgment and with power. Now, why do I indicate that? That was simply a picture of the last judgment. That was simply a picture. Jesus judging Israel for the rejection of their Messiah, that is simply a picture of the last judgment that will come at the end of days. And all of this will stand before God, will stand before Christ to be judged. And what will we gain in exchange for our soul? We are all going to stand before him. We will all answer to him. What are we going to give in exchange for our soul? I just want to finish with this. There's that strong judgment, that strong perspective of what it means. If you do not deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, you will be just like Jerusalem in 70 AD at the end of days. He will come and judge and conquer, and your blood will run in the proverbial streets if you are not willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. How do you view success? We must understand success needs to be radically redefined. God's plans aren't our plans. Discipleship is antithetical to the flesh, and souls are at stake. How do you define success? Think about that actively. And then ask yourself this, are you succeeding? If we want to succeed as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must redefine what it means to be a disciple. We must change that in our heads and have a perspective that is consistent here with Mark chapter 8. Instead of a perspective that is made up in our own hands. We must repent, deny ourselves, follow Christ, and be willing to do it to the very end by taking up our cross. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the direction and guidance that you give us. And I pray that you would help us to live out your truth in our lives. Father God, may we not be as a man who sees his face in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. Instead, may we be as one who sees what you have for us and walks away and lives out that truth. Help us to act in light of the truth that you have brought us this morning. Help us to be disciples of Jesus Christ who are willing to go to death, to deny ourselves, and follow you. We thank you for your graciousness and your mercy, and I pray that you give us that guidance and that direction as we leave here this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.